Well, this morning we come to a text that breaks into what has been a teaching section by Jesus for several chapters now, and we once again return to healings that have, since Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem, have disappeared from the text, but now are introduced once again. I think if we were to ask the question, you know, why did Jesus come? Why was Jesus incarnate? Why did he come to earth? I think most of us would agree that Jesus came to save. But I think the follow-up question to that becomes very important and hopefully very pertinent to our text this morning, and that is to save in what way? To save from what? And I think, again, because we're in church, we know for sure that Jesus came to save us from our sins. But I want to put before us this morning that he doesn't just come to save us from our sins, but also, even as our confessions say, from our miseries. That sin surely is one of the things that Christ comes to redeem us from, but sin brings with it a whole bag of other miseries that you experience in your day-to-day life. I mean, most of us know the reality of sin and the guilt that comes with it, but along with that, we also get, you know, the pains that go along with the results of sin, whether it be physical ailments, or the shame that often permeates our lives for one reason or another, not even oftentimes our own sins causing that shame, but other times the sins of others or things in our life that are just less than. Well, in our text this morning, we see Jesus encountering one who has been, if you will, ravaged by the effects of sin for a long time. And in his way of interacting with this one, we find out not only the nature of the gospel and the kingdom that he comes to preach, but we see the very heart of God toward those who are weak and infirmed, those who are racked and ravaged by sin and all of its effects. So let us look at that this morning as we begin first with the rescue. The scene that we enter into in Christ's ministry is not complicated. The story isn't complicated, but of course it becomes complicated mainly because of two factors, the location of where this takes place and the timing of where this particular miracle takes place. You'll find that we're here on the Sabbath. Five times the text mentions the word the Sabbath, trying to key us in on, you know, if you will, what the problem is here. There's a particular time of the week that Christ and his followers have gathered. They're there in the synagogue. And Christ has been invited, apparently, as a rabbi to teach in this particular synagogue. But as he does, we see that there is a woman who is also there. There's this woman we find who for 18 years has been bent over, could not be straightened, all because she has a condition that we are said, that we are told is the work or attributed to the work of the evil one. This is a strange way of putting things. You don't see it elsewhere in the Gospels. But Luke does not tell us, for instance, that she's possessed by a demon. When Christ heals her, he doesn't cast out a demon by name or do anything like that. But it's clear that this infirmity is being attributed in some way to the work of the evil one and a harassing spirit. So not only do we see that she's physically bent, she, you know, literally is bent over physically, but because the work or this physical ailment is being attributed to the work of the evil one or an unclean spirit, she is also spiritually bent. You know, she is considered unclean. Everyone there would have at least considered her that. And therefore, she's not just physically an outcast. She is socially separated from the people. We find ourselves in a place where the law of the Lord is being taught, where people who are gathered on a holy day to a holy space, and we see this woman with a crooked body, but also with considered spiritually unclean. With that, of course, she lives a life of shame. I mean, whether it be just the physical ailment that separates her from the norm, also, this reality that, you know, it's attributed to the evil one shows that, again, she's unclean, and with that comes no small amount of shame. It seems obvious, or maybe not so obvious at first, but the implications are obvious, that this story in Luke's gospel, he is tying to the very first story of the Bible. You know, maybe whether you can see all of the connections or not, it's clear that whatever is happening to this woman is happening because of the fall that took place in Genesis. You know, surely sin is a result of the fall. Physical ailment is a result of sin. You know, all of these things that lead to death are all because sin entered the world. But more than that, we have a story of a woman. And this story of a woman comes to us immediately after the story of a fig tree. And then the next story that Luke will tell us is also about a tree. And so between these two stories of a tree happens to be a woman being harassed by the devil. And because of that, finds herself plagued with sin and ultimately bent over physically. This one truly is a daughter of Eve, and everything she's experiencing is because there was another woman long ago that was tempted by the devil, and now all of us are plagued with this reality that our lives are full of sin, and with that sin, a certain amount of misery. You see, what we find not only in this text is someone who has a problem, but we see the experience of this problem has been over this long duration. I mean, for 18 years, she has had to live with this discomfort. For 18 years, she has had to live in a certain amount, again, of separation from the community. Sin, at its very root, ruins our humanity. And I think a lot of times, you know, depending on your upbringing, we think of sin as, you know, it's bad because it's bad, or it's bad because God hates it, and those things are all true. But one of the reasons God hates sin is not just because it's against Him. He hates sin because it's against us. God hates sin because of what it does to us in our humanity, what it does to those of us who are made in the image of God. It destroys our lives. And I think a lot of times, depending on how we encounter certain things culturally, one of the things I think we can do wrong as the church is that, you know, we chase after sin in such a way that we hate sin because simply it is wrong. That's the only reason we hate it. But part of the reason we should hate sin, the reason that sin should grieve us, is because of what it does to the people who are engaged with it. You know, again, it's not simply that those people on that side of the room are doing this wrong thing, but that wrong thing that they're doing is destroying the person who's engaging with it, and therefore should draw us into compassion toward them, much like we see in this text with the Lord. He sees this woman bent over by sin, you know, bent over by the results of the fall, her mother of old, you know, bringing this brokenness and shame into her life, and he sees her. And he has compassion. And you'll notice, while we find this woman unnamed and in one sense somewhat anonymous, other than the fact that we know that she's bent over, we are not told in this text that she has come to the synagogue to be healed of anything. She just happens to be there. And as one author writes, God is not one who waits to approve those who have improved themselves or made themselves acceptable or merited approval. But he is one who bestows good on the bad and on the needy. And that is exactly what happens in this text. Notice, she may not be seeking remedy, but Jesus is seeking her. You know, she hasn't asked for anything, but look at all of the verbs in the text. It says, he sees her, he calls her, he says to her, and then he says, you know, to be loosed. He touches her, and the result is that she is made whole and glorifies God. What is fascinating is where the law would stay at a distance and in one sense only point out the flaws that are being experienced, Christ draws near to this woman and brings to her a remedy, and a remedy that she wasn't even seeking. I mean, how many of us, if we were to really look back at our own testimony, could say very similar things, that it wasn't that I was seeking God, but He in His goodness, for whatever reason, was seeking after me. And that really is the disposition that we're going to see in this text, that there is a God out there seeking sinners. And again, not because they have anything to offer or anything to bring, and not even because they are, you know, bent on seeking Him. but simply he sees them in their bent over condition and the misery that it brings. And in his mercy, he wants to bring wholeness. Well, that is the story in general, the rescue, that Christ comes and makes one who is bent over straight. He really does reverse her situation. But it's the response that really pushes this text forward. And one that, you know, maybe not surprising because we've read the Bible so long, but should be surprising. We have this daughter that Jesus calls this daughter of Abraham who for 18 years has been suffering. And now that she's made well, the very first thing that this leader of the synagogue, this ruler of the synagogue can come up with is that he is frustrated at the timing of it all. You'll notice this new character is thrust upon us in the story, and he addresses what has happened. He sees this healing work. The text tells us he's indignant inside. This one whose job it was, you know, not only to kind of direct what was going on in worship in the synagogue, he was to choose the reader, and he was to make sure that things were in order and the supplies were there. You know, he really was a respected figure in the community, but one of his duties as the ruler of the synagogue was whatever happened under the roof there, whatever was going to take place, he was answerable for it. You know, so if something seems out of place, or especially if the law is being broken right in front of everybody, he felt it his duty to correct it publicly. And so you'll notice he's indignant at Jesus, but he doesn't speak to Jesus. You notice he speaks to the crowd, and that is because of this twofold reality. One, he feels this responsibility. He's the leader of this communal building, but also because he doesn't really view Jesus as an equal. He doesn't honor him in that kind of way. And so he speaks to the crowd, and he tells them, like, look, this is what the law says. You know, in case you guys get any ideas of what just happened here, the law says there are 6 days in which it is necessary to work. And the seventh day, he says, it is necessary that we rest. And so here on the seventh day, this is no time to be coming for healing. And that's pretty much what he says. He says, look, if you want to be healed, do it on Sunday, you know. Sunday through Friday you can be healed, but don't come around here on a Saturday looking to get healed, or you are breaking the very law of God. And so you will see we have this unclean one in a miserable condition, and the first thing that is brought against her when she is made well is that the law does not speak a good word to her, but tells her that she needs to come back at another time. Well, if that is the response, you'll see that Christ brings to us a reversal in this text. They perceive, again, Jesus' actions as law-breaking on the Sabbath. But Jesus wants to make plain that if that's what they're going to say, then all they're doing by saying that is revealing their own hypocrisy. He says, look, you know, you have livestock. And if, you know, one of your livestock got tangled up in some wire or caught in a fence and it was the Sabbath, I mean, you wouldn't sit there and make them wait till Sunday before you let them out. You know, you would go and loose them because that's the humane thing to do. And he says, this too is work, you know, according to what the Old Testament says. That's normally considered work. But out of mercy, you would go ahead and do that work, because it's the right thing, it's the more lovely thing, it is the better thing to do, and in so doing, it really is obedience to the law. Notice his comparison. If you're willing to do that for an animal, then why wouldn't I do that for my daughter? You know, if they're bound for just a short time, why wouldn't I want to set this one free who's been bound for such a long time? And if an animal is loosed and it's not the breaking of the law, then when I set her free, it is in no way contrary to God or to his nature and mercy. I mean, the heart of Jesus really is revealed in this text, but also the reality of the new creation he's bringing. This is the kingdom that he is seeking to establish. And, you know, hopefully as we step back, we'll see that in its fullness. Christ says that his interpretation of the law tells us a few things. That one, or his interpretation of the Sabbath day, one is that the intention of the Sabbath is for setting people free. We read from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you see it also in Exodus 19, the grounding of the Sabbath day was ultimately that they were at once slaves in Egypt. They once had to work, you know, 7 days a week, all hours of the day, no breaks in sight, but God came and gave them rest. Therefore, they are to keep the Sabbath day. So you'll notice that the very heart of the Sabbath is to give rest and to set free. And Jesus says, I'm looking at this woman. She's chained. She's bound by the evil one. She has been under this sort of slavery and bondage. It is completely in keeping with the nature of the Sabbath to set any sort of slave free on that day from these kind of labors. And thus, she is free at last after 18 years. And so you'll notice he calls her daughter and he heals her. And he says, just like you would untie your animal, so I have set my daughter free. But not only is it to set her free from this infirmity, the goal of the Sabbath, Christ says, ultimately was to bring true rest. To not just give people a day off, not just to set free those who were slaves, but also it shows the heart of God and his mission in Jesus for bringing rest to the world. Why did Christ come? And if we say he came to forgive sins, yes, but he came to forgive sins in order to serve a much larger purpose, which was to bring people to their true and fullest humanity, to make us who we are intended to be, to give us true and lasting rest. Everything that the Sabbath attempted to picture in the Old Testament, you'll remember the Sabbath is the day that God entered into when he was done working in creation. And according to the author of Hebrews, he's still there in that day, and he's invited us, all of humanity, to enter into that rest with him. And yet because of our sin, we have ourselves bound up, we have destroyed ourselves, and more and more we are falling short, not only of God's glory, but his image is being more and more marred. And our lives have become more and more harried and harassed. And Christ comes into a world that is bound, and he seeks to give that world rest. Part of how he does it, of course, is by the forgiveness of sins, but that in and of itself is insufficient. He wants to give us a true human life. He wants to make us whole. He wants to make us who we were intended to be, as opposed to continuing to have us live in lives that have been ravaged by sin. I think that's what's hard. We have entered this world breathing the air of the fallen creation, so much so that we don't even know what to imagine what it would be like to be made whole. Maybe you have this prayer. You know, you wouldn't be the only one in history. It's a pretty famous one. You know, the idea of, Lord, make me holy, but not yet. You know, well, why do we pray that prayer? Because we think sin is fun, right? We think it will bring us joy. We want God to, you know, clean us up, but we also want these joys in life. And so we feel there's this, you know, opposition between holiness, you know, and real true happiness and joy. But that's only because we have no clue what it would mean to have actual joy, or we have no clue what it would look like to have a life completely free of sin and misery. And Christ comes in the hopes of, yes, freeing us from our sin, but for the purpose of bringing us true joy and wholeness. I mean, Sabbath is intended to restore man to wholeness, even the day that was created, but it was always just a picture of that final state of man, where our work was all done, where we were no longer slaves, where there was nothing left, you know, on the to-do list that we had to check off, and there was no looming, you know, clock that said, when this day is over, you've got to go back to the grind tomorrow. You know, the whole joy of the new creation is that, you know, summer doesn't end. That sick feeling you get on the last day of Christmas vacation will never enter into your life again, but you will be whole, and that forever. Well, that small carved out piece of time on the Sabbath was intended to display that, but it had become instead a way again to try to manage and separate, much like sin does with all the good gifts of God. If the Sabbath was a time where God's work is complete, and if God is inviting us into that time of entering into His rest, what we see here in the picture of this woman being healed is a small foretaste of the new creation. You know, this one who for 18 years has been burdened and it has not ever let her go, ends this story, you know, standing straight as an arrow. And not just standing tall, but instead of nameless and faceless and ostracized and shamed, honored in front of everyone there and named as a daughter of Abraham. And of course, in that, also glorifying God, which is a picture of what new creation is. Holy human and holy glorying in and glorifying God. As one author writes, grace saves nature, not by adding something to it, as Rome teaches, not by raising it to a supposedly higher level, but by allowing it to be once again what it was intended to be, God's good creation. I mean, isn't that what we all want? I mean, even this week, as we've experienced within our own congregation, you know, the miseries of the fall. And again, not all because of our own personal sin, just because of the reality of this fallen condition. We suffer in physical ailments, you know, we are separated by things like death and sickness, and we all experience no small amount of shame because of our own sins or because of the sins of others. And there will come a day where that just will not be our experience anymore, as our lives are hidden in Christ. We see this final removal of shame as this woman is named as a daughter of Abraham, and, you know, if you will, sits squarely in the midst of this honored place. But we see it most specifically in the way that she is put in juxtaposition to the one who was indignant about her healing. You'll note that we were introduced to the synagogue ruler, but we were also introduced because of him to the crowd that is there. Which means that what's happening here, both in this healing and in this rebuke, is a public reality. And of course, that's where shame finds all of its power. Shame finds its power in the crowd, you know. Not that we can't be ashamed all by ourselves, but shamed is magnified when the lights are turned on and everyone else sees, right? Well, in this culture of honor and shame, you know, there's this woman that's lived with shame, then there's Jesus doing the wrong thing at the wrong time, and they're trying to bring shame to His name, but instead there's this great reversal, where this woman who for her whole life long has experienced the shame of being less than is honored and dignified in the midst of those who act like they have it all together, while they are not only called, you know, bad names, hypocrites, but it says in verse 17 that they are shamed publicly. Her status is reversed, but also so is the status of those who will not look to Christ for mercy. What is interesting in this text, these who are representative of the law, they love that which is mighty and together and, if you will, already straight. That's what the law does. If this woman was standing tall and had no ailments, the law would have nothing to say to her. I mean, the law is good and holy and pure and wonderful. It's like God Himself. But of course, if you've got a problem, if you're bent at all, if you've got anything that you're ashamed of, the law can't help you there. It just shines the light on what the issue is. But Christ comes in mercy on this day to do what the law could not do, to make whole that which was less than, to loose that which was bound. While the law loves the mighty, the gospel loves the lowly. And you'll notice the beauty of this text, that those who are lowly are exalted. And in verse 17, all of Jesus' adversaries are put to shame. So those who had exalted themselves in this text and came in judgment, not only against, if you will, this woman, but the very work of God's new creation in their midst. At the end of it, they're all put to shame. I mean, this is a story that has, you know, the end of the world being put on display before our very eyes. This one who is weak and wounded and less than and shamed is seen by Christ. This woman who has been bent over because of the fall that began so long ago in the garden. You know, if you will, the whole of the cosmic realities are being played out on her very back as Satan has bound her. But she is loose this day and she stands tall and dignified, wearing a name that she can be proud of in front of all of her adversaries. While at the same time, her adversaries are put to shame in her very midst. I mean, this is the gospel. This is what is going to happen at the end of time. And we are all, one way or another, waiting for that day. I mean, aren't we? Don't we want to be put right and made whole? I don't know about you, but I mean, don't you ever just get tired of being who you are? You know, tired of saying sorry for the same old thing you've been saying sorry for these last 50 years. Aren't you looking forward to the day where that ailment and that sin and those things that are just broken in your life are broken no longer? And where you wear a name that comes with such dignity that there'll never be anything else to say sorry for again. I mean, I don't even know what I'll do with half of my time if that's the case. I think I'm joking, but... And all of those who would seek to destroy are shamed in the midst of God's honored people. Well, that is the testimony of the gospel concerning your future. But of course, these actions all come with a price. Well, Christ puts these adversaries to shame. We already know where we're headed in Luke's gospel. Jesus is on a road somewhere where those same adversaries will nail him to a cross. And he will die naked and exposed before the watching world. But you see, the way that you get to stand dignified on that last day, wearing a name that far outstrips your actual behavior, because this one who comes with eyes of mercy, seeking and saving those who aren't even looking for him, will come and bear their shame in their stead and wear names that he has no business wearing, like sinner, and crucified and shamed, so that you and I will never experience those things again. May that day come all the sooner.